temptation. Now please join me now before we turn to God's word in Luke chapter 4 and consider the temptation of Jesus. Dear God, what a comforting thought from 2 Thessalonians that you are a faithful God and you will preserve us from all evil and you will provide a way of escape in every temptation. And our Lord Jesus is our great high priest who has been tempted in every point, even as we are. And it is to him that we come to find grace and help in time of need. Bless us now, Lord, as we consider his temptation once again, and help us, Lord, to learn something about the tactics and the schemes of the devil. I pray this in his powerful name. Amen. So we're coming once again, as we did 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, where we looked at the temptation in Luke chapter 4. We're coming to that same chapter now, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And follow as I read it, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Matthew also has, Matthew and Mark both have the temptation account. Mark's is the shortest, and Matthew's, the order is different, and I'll mention something about that later, the order of the temptations. But Luke has as the third temptation of Christ, Matthew has as the second. And not a big issue there, he just rearranged it. But in Luke chapter 4, we read in verse 1 that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So last week we considered the temptation of Jesus broadly in terms of the person, that is, we made some observations or comments about the Lord Jesus, the one who was being tempted, the place and the purpose of the temptation, and the problem, which was, I mentioned, hunger, which rendered him weak and therefore vulnerable to temptation. So there all then, now we consider this morning an overview of the three temptations. And in each of these three temptations, I'm going to talk about a tactic that the devil employed, a tactic, a scheme, a device. And then I'm going to talk about the temptation itself, the temptation deployed, or what point was he actually being tempted. And then third, the temptation demolished. So I'm using this warfare terminology. The tactic employed, the temptation deployed, and the temptation demolished. All to emphasize that the Bible teaches that Satan has his own methods and tactics and schemes. Now you don't need to turn to the two verses I'm about to read, and they're familiar to you, but let me just read them and explain this point that is so important for us to remember, that Satan does have methods and tactics, and they're not mysterious at all. You remember, you may know that little banner of truth book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I think it's Thomas Brooks. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he goes through all of Scripture and shows all of the different things that Satan uses. And that's a very valuable book. But here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul says to the Corinthians that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Notice how interesting that is. Paul said, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And I hope that you're not ignorant of his schemes either. Because if we are ignorant of his schemes, we then may be deceived by him. The Greek word that is used there in that verse, 2 Corinthians 2:11, is the Greek word noema, or nous, or mind. It's just mind, but it's in mind in the sense of a design or a purpose or an intention. Satan's mind works to concoct designs and purposes that are against God and against his people still. The other verse is Ephesians 6:11, which says, put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Once again, it's implied that you know what those schemes are. Now, the word schemes, translated in English in this verse, is different from the word that I mentioned just a minute ago in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, noema. Here, the word is methodeia. We get our English word method. Method. And it's the same idea, but it emphasizes in a very graphic way for us. It could be that thing. Could you just go in there, open that door, Ed, and just turn off that amp? No, the top. Yeah, just turn off on the left side. Just turn that thing, those two things off. Push that, and then go over to the left and push the other one down. Sorry. So it emphasizes his schemes, his craft, method, a diabolical method. And that's the way we understand him. His name is Diabolos. Satan has numerous names, many names, and one is Diabolos. So he uses his diabolical method. So let's look at how he did this then in the temptation of Jesus. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So think about the tactic that he employed here. I'll describe it in this way, as doubt and deception. The tactic was doubt and deception. You see, if you are the Son of God, it begins. And it also in the third temptation, you have the same opening. If you are the Son of God. Now the if indicates a measure of doubt. Now the challenge was repeated in the third temptation, as I just stated. If you are the Son of God. But it's introduced here as the devil's basic disposition to the Son of God. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knows that he is the Son of God. He lived his entire life up to this point, as soon as his consciousness began to dawn as a young person, that he was the Son of God. This is confirmed at age 12, when you see that incident Luke recorded about him going into the temple and talking to the teachers and staying behind and talking and learning from them. And he said, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? He never doubted the identity that he was given from the dawn of his first self-conscious awareness as a youth of his mission in life. But this was a subtle tactic employed. We see it as deception and doubt because the devil brings it at a time of extreme weakness, hunger, and deprivation, even though that deprivation was voluntary through the fasting to which Jesus subjected himself. We say that the tactic was doubt because he says, if you are the Son of God, he's bringing a question, like as he did in the Garden of Eden when he said, has God indeed said? He brings doubts. It's deception because of a misapplication of his sonship. If you are the Son of God, you have the power to turn these stones into bread. That would be a misapplication or even a misuse of his sonship, of his powers. If you are the Son of God, doubt, then turn these stones into bread. Deception. Now the response or the temptation here, I believe, and in reading what different authors say about it, there's some back and forth and some variation, but it seems to me and to others that the issue here is gratification. The temptation that Satan deploys on the Lord Jesus is gratification. That means it was a temptation for the Lord to gratify himself in his present need by performing a miracle of turning stones into bread. Now, Jesus could turn stones into bread in the feeding of the 4,000 and of the 5,000. He multiplied the loaves. And so it would be no different. It would be not a great difference for him to turn stones into bread. But rather than relying on his God, for he is the Son of God, to provide his daily bread, the temptation before him is to bypass the will of God at that time and to do this himself. And I think with that interpretation, you will all agree. It is gratification. In 1 John, when John is giving his doctrine of sin, he talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And here, the devil is attacking him as a man in his weakness, the weakness of his flesh, his hunger, and the weakness that comes from that sustained hunger 40 days, that he might bypass the will of God and gratify himself. Now, how did he deal with this temptation? You see in verse 4, he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." A very simple response, not a lengthy explanation, but rather a quotation showing the power of Scripture to deal with temptation. When the Bible tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you, we can learn from this that this is the way we are to resist him, by simply quoting Scripture. We must know the Scripture so that we can then hurl those Scriptures at him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He quotes a Scripture. He takes the devil back to Scripture. Clearly, and it's interesting, the devil knows the Scripture. Now, later on, he will quote. We're not that interested in knowing the mind of this being, are we? But only in so far as we need to understand his tactics and his schemes. The devil is obviously a powerful being in the spiritual realm. He led a rebellion. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's a very powerful being. The Bible does not teach a dualism, that there is this warfare between God and the devil, which is on an equal plane. It is not that at all. Because as we learn from the book of Job, he must be granted permission in the case of Job to tempt him. And so all of this to say that he responds to this temptation by simply, merely, quoting Scripture. And this becomes for us the great means of fleeing from temptation. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, which reads, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written," he said to the devil, "man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so it shows that in this temptation, in which the devil injects doubt, uses his deceptive methods to try to attempt. Remember, a temptation is, and our test is, an attempt to do something, to find out what is in a person, or to cause that person to fall into sin. And as he does that in this moment of weakness, our Lord is victorious in the first temptation. But he doesn't let up. There is a second temptation, and there is a third temptation. And then, as you see at the end, the devil leaves him for an opportune time, which means he'll be back with other temptations. And so it is with us. We pass through various temptations in life where, clearly, Satan is involved. And we have victory, and then he comes back again. But let's consider the second temptation then, found starting at verse 5. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now in Matthew, this is the third temptation, and most scholars think that Matthew has preserved the original order. So, well, how can that be? Why does Luke reverse them? Well, the Bible, the gospel writers are editors. They arrange their material for certain purposes that they have. And especially with Luke, he is the most creative in his gospel, in which he weaves themes together. Like we saw this in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the Sermon on the Mount and he puts it here, puts it there, and he adds a parable to it. And so he's using it creatively. And this was all done by the Spirit. So in that sense, this Luke's second temptation was actually the last temptation. And you can see that it seems to be the most pungent of all of them. And the tactic that Satan employed here is what I'm going to call glamorous lies. Glamorous lies, that is, lies that look really good. One has said, and I don't know who it was, that if you're going to tell a lie, you might as well be a really big one. And that's what happens here. It's a glamorous lie. I will give you all this domain and all its glory. He's offering a lot to Jesus here. All that he can see. Now, there are practical questions that we really can't answer. And how did he do this? Was this just a vision? Was the other temptation a vision, where it says he led him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here? Scholars say, well, these were just visions of rapture that he took him into. I tend to think that they were real, that they actually happened, that he somehow showed him. Remember, you're dealing with here the Lord Jesus, who is God, and you're dealing with Satan, who is a being in the realm of spirits and not in the dimension in which we live. So it's not hard to imagine this happening here, that Satan would show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There is definitely here an intrusion of the unseen world into the physical events that happened on this earth when Jesus was in that actual wilderness being tempted by the devil. But what can we say about this? The question is whether the devil has the power and the authority to fulfill this offer, to make good on this claim. I will give you all that you see here. Well, the first thing that we can say in response is that the devil does have power. We know that. He does have power. He is not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. We don't believe that between God and Satan there is a dualism of two equal forces. But the devil has power. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. The Bible talks about in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 the world forces of this darkness. Forces. Powerful forces of darkness that are at work in the world. You look at the world and you look at history and you see how troubled the world is and the human race and human history, and you say, how can this be? Well, there are powerful forces at work in the unseen world, working in human history and in the lives of men. Christ himself would later call him the ruler of this world, John 12:31. The ruler. We also know that Satan roams about on the earth. Job 1 verse 7, Job 2 and verse 2. He's roaming about. He's looking. This is an amazing thing. And this also underscores what I stated earlier about Satan. He's not omnipotent. He's also not omniscient. He doesn't seem to be omnipresent either. He has to go from place to place. And Peter says that he prowls about, meaning that he goes around. He moves about the world. I can't answer all your questions about how this all works, but these are just some of the clear indications that we have about Satan and his operations and his abilities and the scope of his this dominion that he has. He prowls about, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, seeking someone to devour. But the point that we're looking at that verse for the prowling about fact, or not so much whom he may devour just yet. The point for our consideration is that he says to Jesus, that what he says relates to his position in the world. But the lie comes in the next statement. This is a blatant lie. Luke 4 and verse 6, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. This is a blatant lie. Remember, if you're going to tell a lie, you might as well try to tell a big one. And here's the big lie. It has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. The other part of what he said may not was just the glamour. He is the prince of the power of the air. There is something that he could offer the Lord Jesus. It's just what he has. But he has not been given all authority in the world. Why would he speak such a blatant lie? Well, the answer is set before the Lord of glory a real and substantial temptation. I think that's the answer. Why would he proffer such a lie? And the answer is, well, that is the point of temptation. Turn these stones into bread. Bypass your Heavenly Father, who gives you your daily bread. Bypass the Lord of glory, and let me give you what I offer you. Hungry, weak, and vulnerable. This, like the previous test, was a lie to tempt Jesus to choose a different path than the one to which he was committed. And the temptation was to switch his allegiance to the ruler of darkness. It is so blatant that we can hardly imagine it being made or stated. In the original order, as I said, this was most likely the last of the three temptations. And you can see why he used this one last. How did Jesus deal with this temptation? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13 and Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, which I will now read. You shall fear the Lord your God only, and you shall worship him and swear by his name, Deuteronomy 6:13. And then coupled with this, a similar statement in chapter 10, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. So in the joining of these two verses, the Lord Jesus is saying that you should only worship the true God. And Satan is calling upon the Lord Jesus to worship him. And he says, you are only to worship the Lord your God. And notice what he says, you. He's not just quoting these verses to state his position. I worship only my Father in heaven. But he is directing it in the second person to the devil himself. You shall fear only the Lord your God and shall worship him and swear by his name. Remember, at one point at his initial creation, this was Satan's God. He rebelled. He defected from the true God who created him as a spiritual being. So you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and cling to him and shall swear by his name. But there is no salvation for fallen angels. So therefore, it is impossible for them to be saved. So this then was the second temptation. Now we come to the third temptation, beginning at verse 9. The third temptation. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what is the tactic that is used here? Well, the tactic is that of distortion or twisting God's word. This is a common tactic that the devil uses. All of these, he uses all of them against us. But this one, twisting the word of God, is something that we see happening repeatedly in our lives. And sometimes we too are guilty of this misinterpretation or misuse of scripture. But here, The tactic employed is the distortion of God's word. Now, notice here in this third one, rather than say, if you are the Son of God, he says, it is written. I'm sorry, after saying, if you are the Son of God in verse 9, he then directs his thought to the word of God for the first time. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. This is from Psalm 91, verses 10 through 12. Let me read the whole section. Psalm 91, verses 10 through 12. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. This is a great promise, a great encouragement to God's people. It's a promise of God's providence and his care. The Lord will preserve us from all evil. And it's a promise of the Lord's care and provision that Satan applies or relates to an evil motive, which he has directed to the Lord Jesus, to cast himself down. Now, this promise is not made for those who act so presumptuously, who say to themselves, well, this is a great promise. I'm going to try it out. I'm going to try this promise out. I'm going to put myself in danger so that the promise can be fulfilled. But that's what he does here. The promise is not made to those who put themselves in danger purposefully or consciously, but it's a promise made to those who find themselves in situations like this. So the temptation employed or deployed then is that of taking a risk, a gamble. Take a gamble. Risk yourself on this promise. It's quite an evil temptation, for as I said, God never makes promises so that we might put them to the test. He makes promises to deliver us from times of difficulty and doubt. So the satanic temptation was to take a gamble, take a risk, cast yourself down, and he will fulfill his promise and guard you so that you will not even dash your foot against a stone. How then does the Lord Jesus deal with this temptation? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn to that passage, Deuteronomy 6, and I'll read verses 13 through 16. Deuteronomy 6. Okay, Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa. So here, the Lord Jesus, once again, quotes Scripture, takes him directly to the source of the authority by which any person can live comfortably and safely in the will of God. He quotes the Scripture, and it's interesting that in these all of these temptations, the quotations come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 8, where foundational truths about living with God were given to the nation of Israel. Foundational truths of worship. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Deuteros is second, Nomos is law, the second giving of the law. In chapter 5, Moses states again, the law that was delivered to him on Mount Sinai, which is the Ten Commandments. And throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy, Moses expounds this law and applies it to practical situations in everyday life until he comes to the end when he mentions the curses and the blessings. Curses for disobedience to the law, blessings for following the law, and then a final appeal at the end of the book of Deuteronomy for them to cling to the Lord and to worship them. It takes us all back to the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And then in the second commandment, he deals with idolatry. The exclusive worship of God. First commandment. This is the fundamental commandment by which all of us live our lives. And this is the commandment which the Lord Jesus hurled before the Lord, before Satan, to demolish this temptation and have the victory over it. And so we come then to verse 13, having looked at, examined the three temptations, the tactics that Satan used, his methods, his schemes, his devices, and he has many others. The actual temptations that were set before the Lord, they were real. But then we read in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So what can we glean from verse 13? Well, one thing we can say for sure is that he seems to have only had three. He seems to have come to the Lord in the wilderness with these three and these three alone. Why three? I don't know. But he didn't have any others, or he would have tried them. So he finished every temptation. That is, he finished every temptation that he set out to present to this weak and hungry Jesus. That's the first thing we see in verse 13. The devil finished every opportunity, every temptation. It reminds us again that the devil comes, and even in our lives, he comes in waves. He comes at certain times. He will especially come in times of weakness. That's why we have to be strong in the Lord at all times, because in times of weakness, we are more vulnerable to his attacks. But verse 13 also says that he left him until an opportune time. So the devil comes in waves, you might say. He comes because 1 Peter 5 says he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's hard to imagine, I know. It's one of those mysterious things about the unseen world and the powers of the forces of spiritual wickedness. But they're real. We don't have to figure all of that out. We just have to be armed to face the temptations that come from this realm. And so when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. And so you may find in your life, you perhaps have found that you've gone through periods of temptation and then things seem more peaceful and you have more victory. Well, that's what seems to be happening here. He left him. But then it says he came back at an opportune time. Particularly fascinated by this word opportune. That's the word opportunity. You have an opportunity to do something. Turn to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Paul uses this word in a slightly different context, but not completely different. When Paul is describing the workings of sin, and I don't know about you, but I don't see a big disconnect in the Bible or in Christian doctrine between sin and Satan. To me, they're very much related. So Paul isn't speaking here about the devil, but he is talking about sin. And he's talking about the commandment, and he's giving a bit of a biographical explanation of his life here when he says in verse 7, we'll start there, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." And that is one of the purposes of the commandments, is to make us aware of sin so that we can serve God in purity and holiness. He says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Well, that's true. We can all agree with that, right? How would you know what's right and wrong unless God tells you? It gives you an ethical standard like his Ten Commandments. But notice what he says now. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." He says it again in verse 11. "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." And then he asks the question in verse 12. "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." Sorry, he doesn't ask a question. He states, "The law is holy and righteous and good." He says it again in verse 13. "Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So the point is, in relation to the temptations of Christ, where the devil left him until an opportune time, we can say from this that the devil looks for opportunities to tempt God's people. This is an interesting one in Romans 7, because Paul is saying the commandment itself became an opportunity for the devil to come and tempt him to all kinds of coveting. But that's perfectly consistent with what we see in the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, because Satan twists the word of God. Now in Romans, in the scheme of Romans 6, 7, and 8, where we see Paul struggling with sin in Romans chapter 7, struggles that we all have in the Christian life, where we don't do the good that we know we want to do and we need to do. In fact, we find ourselves not doing the things that God requires us to do, and it troubles us greatly. And with Paul, we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But we are confident. And Romans chapter 8, then, in the scheme of those three chapters, shows us the victory, that we have victory in Christ. Here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, we're seeing that Jesus had victory over the devil. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And when he came back to tempt the Lord at different times throughout his life and ministry, and even close to the laying down of his life on the cross, where his weakness once again was manifested as he faced the ordeal of the cross, and he said, not my will, but your will be done. Just as he's saying here in the temptations that the devil brought to him, our Lord has become victorious. He is victorious. And so he has set before us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for our encouragement as the Savior who has had complete and total victory over sin. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I'll put it all in the positive, which is a perfectly valid thing to do. We do have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We do have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So there is his victory. He completely overcame the temptations of the devil in his life. Here's the conclusion or the application or the exhortation that comes to us. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there is the help that is offered to us in times of temptation. We've been learning in the Lord's Prayer that we're to pray that the Lord would deliver us from evil, that he would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when we studied that verse, you remember, we stated that the sense of that prayer request is that the Lord would not allow us to yield to temptation. We know that we will come into periods of temptation or times of testing like that, and they with evil motive being cast before us. He seeks whom he may devour. So the sense of that petition is that the Lord would not allow us to fall when we come into those crucibles of testing, or temptation, which are designed by the evil one, that we might fall. Remember, Satan tempts, God tests. Satan tempts, but God tests. God always testing us. Test my mind and my heart. The psalmist even prayed that God would test them. Search me, O God, and know what is in my heart. Try me and see if there is any evil thought in me or evil way in me. Psalm 139 at the end. We pray that God will test us. We want to be tested. We want to be proven. But we do not want to fall into temptation. And so God tests us. He never leads us to sin, James says. We are led to sin when our own lusts rise up. When we give in to our own lusts and passions. And so we must always be crucifying our sins, denying ourselves, and denying our lusts and passions so that we will not be tempted. And here we can see, finally, in our Lord's response to the three temptations, that it is important for us to know the Word of God and to understand the ways of God so that we can sift through the deception that comes in every temptation. There is a deception. There are lies there. in the things that tempt us in everyday life. May the Lord give you strength. May he also give us courage, that we would not fear, because 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a precious reminder that with every temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that we will not be overcome by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much about the unseen world that is fascinating, that is, we wish we knew more, but we know enough about it to navigate our path safely in this life of sin and the curse of sin, and to make our way on the heavenly path that leads to the throne of God and to righteousness, and that even now you have provided a way for us through prayer to come directly to the throne of grace and mercy to find this grace and this help in time of need. So Lord, deliver us from every temptation. Help us to be strong. Help us to grow in the knowledge of your word so that we can see the design of every temptation and use your word to be victorious over it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well,